Please open your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to do something a little different this morning. Typically, we take a passage of Scripture and we begin at the beginning of that passage and we go verse by verse, but the book of Proverbs lends itself to a little different approach this morning. This book of wisdom, we are going to look at several different texts here in the book of Proverbs, looking at a topic, the wisdom of intentional living. And we are going to begin in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And let me just say what a blessing and a privilege it has been to worship the risen Savior Jesus Christ with you this morning. I don't know about you, but I was so struck by the reality that He holds us fast, that He never lets go. In spite of our inconsistencies, our failures, our sin, our weaknesses, nothing changes the reality that as Jesus, our Savior, died for our sins, He said, "It is finished." And that is a reality that nothing ever changes. He will hold us fast to the end. All who have put their faith in Jesus Christ can rest in the comfort and the reality of knowing that the God of this universe holds us in Him forever. What confidence that gives us to live our lives. What confidence that should give us when we read about terrorist bombings and we read about the uncertainties of our times and the way that culture is going and whatever it is that you want to fix your attention on, you must always, as a Christian, form a discipline of returning to the truth that transcends all other truths, that Jesus is King and He holds you fast. Nothing can change that. In these uncertain times, that reality is the bedrock for you to get up every single day with joy and hope in your heart. We are not the type of people that despair in the face of cultural uncertainty. We are the type of people that stand upon a rock. And the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And so let us, in grateful reverence, stand and read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 together. This word that God has revealed to us. Wisdom from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us pray. God, we rejoice because You reign. We have hope because the tomb was empty. Because He was alive after 3 days of being dead. And that hope is unchanging. That hope is eternal. That hope is a hope that no circumstances, no trials, no suffering, however intense, can ever rob from us, because You have promised us that we are Your sheep and no one can snatch us out of Your hand. And so, God, we gather now to come before Your word so that we may discern what is Your will for us in this world. How is it that You want us to live? What does a life of a people that is faithful to Jesus Christ look like in this world that is so uncertain and so puzzling? And so, God, we come for light. We come that You would shine upon us, that You would show us the way, a way that seems often hidden from view. But, Lord, by Your mercy and by Your grace, You have revealed Yourself to us and You have given it to us in this book. Your inerrant word, the Bible. And so speak to us through it today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What did y'all talk about today? It was one of those kinds of questions similar to the kinds of questions that Jesus is found asking people. You know, one of those questions that the person asking the question isn't really looking for an answer because the question itself already produces the intended effect. You know, the question where you hear the question and you are already cognizant of the reality that you have fallen short in some way. It's kind of like when I turn to my children sometimes and I say, "Have you lost your mind?" You know, that's not a question I need an answer to. It's more of a statement than a question. And so my wife asked me the question, "What did y'all talk about today?" And immediately I felt weight upon my shoulder. You see, my wife wanted to know what my son Josiah and I had talked about during the 2 hours that we spent in the car together. I was going to pick up something that I bought on Craigslist. It was an hour away. And Josiah said, "Dad, can I ride with you?" And I said, "Of course, son, you can ride with me." And as he sat down in the car, I thought, "Oh, good, he brought a book to read. I can listen to the podcast that I had planned on listening to. And he'll read his little book over there. And when we get home, you know, it'll be great. I had meet all my goals and he'll meet his." And my wife thought, when she heard him ask me to go, "What an opportunity. 2 hours in a car with a father and his son, and he's going to be able to talk about all sorts of good things. We just saw on Easter Sunday, I baptized him. You know, how are you doing, son? You growing in the Lord? Let's talk about some deep things here in this car ride." And the truth of the matter is that we hardly said anything of substance to one another for the 2 hours in the car. He was absorbed in Harry Potter or some other book, and I was absorbed in the podcast that I was listening to. And the difference in mine and Nikki's thoughts here is the difference between an intentional gospel-shaped approach to life versus a selfish, reactive approach to life. Do you see that? Here in this moment was a whole microcosm to me of the way I often approach life versus my wife's questioning forcing me to think about the way I should approach life. It brought me to self-reflection. It brought me to ask the question to myself, how many other moments in my life do I waste simply by failing to look at my circumstances through the lens of the gospel? Intentional living is something that I struggle with. And I imagine it's probably something that we all struggle with. I don't think in this culture, in these sinful realities, these lives that we live, that we get this naturally. But intentional living is the type of living that seeks to own every moment and every encounter for the glory of God. It's the ability to see opportunities where many people would not see any opportunities at all. And it's not really one of those sin issues. You know, if you ask me, "Pastor Casey, did you sin by not talking about the right things with your son in the car?" I don't think I would say I sinned. I don't think I was rebelling against God. I would put this more in the category of what the Bible calls wisdom. This fits in a different category. Wisdom in the Scriptures is the capacity to make sound and right judgments and to make the corresponding sound and right decisions in matters of everyday life. Wisdom in the Bible is the ability to live skillfully in the world that God has made. God has made the world that we live in. He has ordained in this world certain orders, certain rules, the way that things generally work. And wisdom is when we become in tune to that order that God has made, and we're able to live with skill, we're able to live with success, not as the world defines it, but success as the Lord defines it in this world. We're able to get the most out of the relationships and the time and the resources that God has given us. And so this is a very practical idea, this category of wisdom. And it just so happens that God gives us an entire book in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, devoted to this practical reality of wisdom, how to live with skill in the world that God has made. And much of the book, about a third of it, is advice from a father to a son. It's natural that I would turn here after the failure in the car ride, right? The type of conversations that you should have with your son in a two-hour car ride, right here in the book of Proverbs. But our focus this morning is what wisdom has to say about living intentionally in the world with our lives. And so this is going to be a very practical sermon. And I want to give you four ways that the Proverbs point us towards the intentional life. And the first thing I want you to see this morning here in this verse we've already read, Proverbs 1:7, that the intentional life starts with God. The intentional life starts with God. Look with me at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this is strategically placed right here at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, but this is refrained all the way through the book because, you see, this is the foundational thesis statement of the entirety of the book of Proverbs. This is where it all begins. This is the kind of truth where if you miss this one thing, you will get everything else wrong from this point forward. You can know nothing, you can relate to nothing rightly without knowing and relating to God rightly. Now, this is where it all begins. You can't make it in this world. You can't live with wisdom denying the reality of the God who made the world that you live in. Your categories of interpreting the world won't even be right. You won't even have the right perspective. It is completely impossible to interpret any fact rightfully without beginning with the reality of God. The Bible uses this phrase, the fear of the Lord. That's a word that we're not very comfortable with. We don't like the idea of fearing God. But we're not going to change that. This is what God has revealed. And so we don't adapt the language of God to fit what we're comfortable with. We come to understand what God has revealed and to understand it as it was written and intended by His divine design. So when the Bible says the fear of the Lord, we have to understand something here. You know, I always go back to growing up when I come to this concept because I think about growing up in my father's home. You know, the Bible talks about God being our divine father, that we've been adopted into His family through the blood of Jesus Christ, His son. So we are to approach God as the perfect father. And I think this helps us to understand what it means to fear the Lord. One of the most frightful things I ever heard as a child: wait until your father comes home, right? And I heard it a lot. I just need to make that confession this morning. My mom pulled that card quite a bit. Wait until your father comes home. I had a fear of my father, but it wasn't a fear of me running from him. It was a fear of knowing that he was in charge, that he was in authority. There was a reverence for him. I never questioned his love for me. But when my mom said, wait until your father comes home, you better believe it had an impact on me. To have the fear of the Lord is to be in proper relationship to God. To have the proper attitude toward God. To have reverence and respect for God to the degree that we come to a point where we recognize that we are subservient to Him and dependent upon Him. I am not in charge. He alone is in charge. I am not the king. He alone is king. I cannot do things on my own. I am dependent upon Him for everything. In contrast to the fear of the Lord, this is where it all begins. He says this is the beginning of knowledge. And in contrast, he gives us the category of the fool. those who deny God, those who do not live with this awareness, with this proper relationship of Him, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They make it impossible to even begin. One of the early reformers, John Calvin, who, believe it or not, didn't only write about 5 points that are debated in coffee shops all around town. He wrote many other things, and one of the things he wrote was a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion. And he wrote it for the church. He wrote it for a popular audience. And the very beginning, the first point Calvin makes in that book is this. He says, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Calvin says, if you want to know anything rightly, if you want to have any wisdom at all, you have to have two realities right. You have to have an accurate knowledge of God, and you have to have an accurate knowledge of yourself. And he goes on to show how those two realities are related to one another. The way I like to describe it is a picture of a seesaw. When we have an accurate, high view of God, we have an accurate view of ourselves as sinful, weak people. But when we seek to exalt ourselves, when we seek to think of ourselves as more important than we are, as higher than we really are, in our minds, our view of God is dropping simultaneously. We are lowering our view of God. And so if you want to keep an accurate understanding of God, then you seek to understand yourself as a sinner and as a dependent creature and vice versa. If you want to see yourself as a dependent creature and if you want to cultivate humility, then you contemplate the reality of a God who is so much greater than anything you've ever been able to imagine. J.I. Packer said, "No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind more than thoughts of God." And this has an impact on every other relationship that we have. If we are going to see ourselves accurately, it starts with the fear of the Lord. And if we are going to see our spouses accurately and our children accurately and the people that Jesus calls us to love in the world, if we are going to see them the way that God wants us to see them, and if we are going to relate with God's creation in the way that God calls us to relate to His creation, then we must begin with a fear of the Lord. We must begin with a view of Him and His infinite holiness and majesty and glory and sovereignty and splendor and love. We must see those realities in order to see anything else. So what is he getting at in this verse? What is Solomon showing us in Proverbs 1:7? I believe it's this, that in many ways the goal of our lives must be to cultivate a God-centered perspective. But I want to go even further than that. Because, you know, we get to Proverbs, but you and I have a Bible that gets all the way to the end. So we know where this story goes, right? We know that God, who reveals Himself to us, has revealed Himself most clearly to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to His people. So I would argue that to be God-centered, you must, by definition, be Christ-centered. You must understand that Jesus is the center point, the focus of all of God's revelation. And so in order to fear the Lord, you must fear the Son. You must understand that the Son is the first priority, that He is to be glorified in every single thing in our lives, that it is about Him, it is not about you. And so we adopt the mentality of John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease that He might increase. So what does this mean on a practical level? Well, it means this. When we get to the decisions and the crucial moments of our lives, the number one question is not, What do I want to do in this situation? What are my desires in this situation? You see, because if we understand the world rightly and we relate to God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has brought us near to God, and so we are in right relationship to Him, then we understand that the number one important question is, what does God want from me in this situation? You see, He's the source. He's the source of our guidance, of our security, of our meaning in life. And so this is a lifelong thing that we will be fighting and cultivating for the rest of our lives, to be more Christ-centered, to give Him the reins over every single area of our lives, that we would not hold anything back. Our private lives and our family lives and our lives at church and our lives at work, that all of it would be cohesive and wholly given over to Him. That's what He calls us to do. That's what He equips us to do in the church. That's what He sanctifies us for. That's what He saves us for holiness. The second thing I want you to see, we're going to flip over a little ways. I told you we were going to skip around a little bit. So we're going to flip over this morning to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Because I want you to see that not only does the intentional life start with God, but the intentional life trusts God in every detail. The intentional life trusts God in every detail. You see, we have to relate to Him properly, and then that is indeed the starting point. But from that moment where we come in through Jesus to right relationship with Him, now we have to allow what we learn about Him to shape the way we see everything else. Look at verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because what this verse reminds me all the time is that even in the midst of my failures and my failed plans, and even in the midst of my mess ups, God is not stopping in the work of working out His purposes in the world. He is bigger than my mess ups. He is bigger than your mess ups. And He never stops. He's working in every single detail of our lives, of every single detail in history, bringing His will to completion. And I love this because we see how this works right here in the Scriptures. My family just finished the book of Genesis. And as we went through it, we ended clearly on the story of Joseph and his brothers. And so for that those number of chapters, my kids are fascinated by the story, because you have this story of betrayal and sin. And you see so clearly how God is using even the sin of the brothers of Joseph as they selfishly, with envy and jealousy, sell him into slavery. And yet God uses that very sin to bring about His purposes in the world. And you get to the end of Joseph's life, and Joseph's father, Jacob, dies, and his brothers are in fear because they're wondering, what is Joseph going to do to us now? There's nobody left to protect us. Our father has just died. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph looks at his brothers and he says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Can you wrap your mind around that? You were sinning against me. You were seeking to harm me. You meant evil against me. And yet the whole time God was working out His purposes even through your sin. Now Joseph does not excuse their sin. Their sin is still guilt. But he wants them to see that God is the ultimate author of it all. And then we see this whole thing repeated, right? Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, you crucified him by the hands of lawless men, but this happened according to the preordained purposes of God. You sinfully crucified Jesus, but in the plan of God, your sin brought the salvation of the entire universe. The world has been saved because of God working through these wicked plans of mankind. Even the evil plans and the tragedies are ultimately accomplishing the purposes of God. And this is where you and I pause for a moment and just marvel that God is so much bigger than us. There's no meaningless moments in your life. There's no accidents in your life. That God is constantly working His will in the details of our lives. And there's hope in this. Because how many times have you made a clumsy, goofy mistake and then turned around to see how God was working even in that clumsiness? Has that ever happened to you? That's my experience quite often. That it's not just enough, he says, to acknowledge God working in this way. The book of Proverbs calls us to trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. God is at work. We are called to trust Him. We are called to trust Him in every single detail of our lives, even the trivial moments. Next time you're out on I-71 and you see those brake lights ahead and you're in a hurry to get somewhere and your first reaction is to go, oh! You are to remember, many are the plans in the mind of a man. But it is the will of the Lord that prevails. He's sovereign in those details. And some of those seem inconsequential. This past Wednesday, we had this huge outreach planned. And my job was simply this. I was supposed to go to the Central Kentucky Network of Baptists and pick up a party trailer and hitch it to my father-in-law's truck and bring it to Buckner Elementary so that we could tell those kids about our vacation Bible school and give them popcorn and snow cones. This is a great idea. I woke up really early. I had plenty of time to get here. We didn't have to be here till about 10:30. I thought, you know, that's 2.5 hours I have. I got to the trailer to hook it up at 8 o'clock, and I realized that I had a problem. The trailer hitch did not fit. And so I go to the auto parts store, and at this point I'm getting a little bit scared about the time. I've got to drive all the way to Oldham County from Lexington. And so I go back and I buy what I think's the right part, and I go outside and I try to hook it up, but everything's rusted and I can't get anything unhooked. I finally go in, I make one more purchase of a whole new hitch, and I think this is gonna do it. You know, I'm spending money at this point. And I drive back to the trailer to get it hooked up, and it was the wrong size again. Apparently there's 3 sizes, not 2. And it was the 3rd size that I needed. Well, I knew at that point it was too late. We had a whole thing planned. We had people scheduled to be out there. The school was waiting on us. We had to call them and explain to them and give them our apologies because we had made this huge effort to do this, but we weren't going to be able to follow through. And in that moment, the only thing that's going to keep me from ruining that entire day is the truth that God is sovereign even over those circumstances. That somehow His will is being worked even in my mess ups. And this is true in very serious and painful moments too. Some of the wisest people I've ever met in my life are people who will look at me in the midst of great personal tragedy and suffering and say, "This is no accident. God is working His will in my life, not my will, but His be done." This is a call to trust Him, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and it's an exhaustive call. He says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, with your complete self. Lean not on your own understandings. And he also says it's an exhaustive call by saying, in all your ways acknowledge him. And so we are to trust him with all of our heart in all of our ways. So our entire lives are to be lived with a trust in him. So this is not an abstract question for us. This isn't some kind of theology point that we're going to debate. This is where it comes down to. We have to ask ourselves continually this question. Am I okay with his will being done, even if that means the elimination of my best plans? Right? You're planning to move. You're planning on a new job. You're planning to enroll your kids in a new school. You're planning to do this. You're planning to do that. Are you okay if God comes in with a sledgehammer and shatters every plan you've ever made? That's what trust looks like. That's where the rubber meets the road. The rubber doesn't meet the road. You don't get that faith tested when everything is going as you had planned. It gets tested when God intervenes. But here's the second thing, or the third thing that I want us to see. Because this is really important to say after that last point. You say the intentional life trusts God in every detail, but I also want you to see that the intentional life is a planned life. Look at 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So we get to 19:21, and God says, let me remind you that your plans aren't ultimate. Let me remind you that sometimes your plans aren't going to work out. Let me remind you that even in your plans that are foolish, I'm still accomplishing my purposes. But then we get to 21:5, and we see that the planning of the diligent leads surely to abundance, that God is still calling us in wisdom to plan our days. Contrast that with the response of the fool. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The way forward in this world, generally speaking, these are general truths. You can always find exceptions. But generally speaking, people who plan are people who are wise, and that leads to abundance in life. There's also a whole lot of Proverbs about what we do with that abundance. We are to be generous people, givers. God has entrusted us with this. We are to give it away with generosity. And generally speaking, those who don't plan, those who just kind of approach life with a reactive approach, come to poverty. And so the point here is simple. Don't throw away your plans, but make sure that when you write them, you use a pencil that has a working eraser, right? You've got to make plans if you're going to live an intentional life. The reason why my car ride wasn't wise with my son is because I didn't have a plan. I didn't have any goal. I didn't have any intentionality. Now, what would a good goal, if I just go back to that scene, what would a good goal have been? Well, here's a goal for this car ride. I'm going to get my son to tell me something about what God has been teaching him since he was baptized. That's my goal. And so at that point, I immediately began thinking of a strategy. I have these 2 hours in a car with my son. This is an opportunity to talk to him. I want to find out what God has been teaching him. So I'm going to ask him these questions. You see how different that is, and you see how simple that is. And I'm convinced that the reason why we often don't live with intentionality in our lives is because we approach our days with no goal and with no plan. And we have a posture in this fast-paced world of simply responding to whatever comes our way. We are the busiest people in the face of the earth, but yet I feel like sometimes we accomplish the least. The reason why we feel so busy is because the urgent things that we're occupied with are not the most important things that we should be doing. We're reactionary. We allow the world to set the agenda. We wake up in the morning and we start going. And from that moment on, we have no idea what we're going to accomplish. This is coming my way and this is coming my way. And we're just responding to it the best we can. And at the end of the day, you probably aren't going to be very satisfied with that approach, because you're going to recognize that there are a lot of things that needed to get done that you didn't get done because you were simply responding to whatever rolled your way. But a wise, intentional approach looks different than that. A wise, intentional approach, we set the agenda under the sovereign rule of God. I have found it useful, and this is a pretty new practice for me, so ask me in a couple of months how this is going. I have found it useful to begin my morning with prayer and with the Bible, but also by writing down the three most important things I need to accomplish today. What are the three things that I need to accomplish today that will make this a successful day? How can I glorify God in three specific ways today so that I'm setting the agenda under God versus the world simply throwing whatever it has at me? And so I may write down, go to my son's baseball game, sermon preparation, mow the grass, doctor's appointment, date night with my wife, relationship building, meeting with people at church, counseling session. I may write down things like that, but here's the point. I can't make a plan until I know where I'm trying to go. The ultimate goal is to glorify God. We glorify God in all sorts of ways in the world. We've been talking so much lately, church, about how Sunday morning is not the only time we worship, right? We have been talking so much together as a church as we've gone through the book of Hebrews about how our whole lives are to be given over as a sacrificial offering to God. We are glorifying God even as you clean a toilet. You can glorify God as you cut your grass, as you pull weeds, as you do the mundane tasks of your life. You can give that over to God. We are called to live with this intentional approach, with a strategy, with a plan. But here's the last thing I want us to see this morning. From Proverbs 6 through 11, the intentional life works hard. Let me read these verses. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. He says, you want to know how to approach life? Go study the insect. Go study the ant. Particularly consider her ways. Consider how she prepares. Consider how she's always thinking ahead, gathering her food in the harvest. Consider how hard the ant works. There's a plan, there's an approach, there's a strategy, there's a goal. The ant is diligent. The ant is constantly working, preparing for the future. We live in a world where the idea of work and vocation have fallen on hard times. Work is seen often as a necessary evil. For many of us, our approach to work is simply this. I'd rather not, but I need money, I've got bills to pay, and so I'm going to have to go. And so what does that kind of view lend us towards? It points us right in a direction where we see these 5 days of our lives as misery so that we can get to these 2 days of enjoyment. Working for the weekend, TGIF. Well, I want you to know, church, that that view of work is not God's view of work. When God created us, when he created Adam, he put him in a garden. And this happened before sin ever entered the world. We're talking Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Sin doesn't enter the world until Genesis 3. And you know what Adam was given to do at the beginning? Work the garden. Name the animals. Adam is a worker. God has created us for this purpose. This is one of the ways that we are to image Him in this world, because our God is a worker. Our God is one who creates. And so we image Him by working, by delighting in the work that He has given us to do. Work is good. It is not evil. Now, the difficulties of work, well, that's because of sin. But don't allow the reality that work is hard and difficult to shape your understanding of work itself. Work is a good thing. And so the goal of our lives is not to find freedom from work. The goal of our lives in this area is to find God-given freedom in the work that He has given us to do. We have all sorts of jobs. Some of you work with your hands. Some of you are knowledge workers. Some of you teach, you instruct others. Some of you are in ministry. God doesn't rank those jobs. The job of pastor isn't like on a higher scale than anyone else's. All of those are vocations that God has called us to that we might glorify Him. And the teacher has equal opportunity to glorify God as the pastor. God delights when His people in Jesus work and pursue hard work to the glory of His name. Here's the reality, church. The wise life, the one that we're seeking God's guidance for here this morning, this isn't the kind of life that you and I can attain on our own. Without Christ, do you know what the Bible's assessment of us is? You are all fools. We are all fools, deserving completely His wrath. We are sinful people, and if it were up to us, our lives would not have any marks of true wisdom and intentionality. But by the grace of God, He has called His people to a new way to live through Jesus. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul is. Paul tags on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to this idea of wisdom, and this is what he says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Wisdom for us is found not in a book. Wisdom for us is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is wisdom personified. And it is only in Him that you and I have the ability and the grace and the power to live with wisdom and skill and intentionality in the world that God has made. It is only in Him that our sin gets overturned and redeemed and we get restored back to God's original intention for us. He has reconciled us back to God by dying on the cross for our sins. You can't jump back into right relationship with God, even if you pursued this wise approach for all of your days. You have to come through the one who Paul tells us is wisdom from God, our Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we find a life of wisdom. That's where we find a life of gospel intentionality. Let's pray.